Right, good morning again. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, if you remember, as we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 10, his statement of purpose. He said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And here we see this idea of what it means to be unified in the Spirit. And so as we are unified in the Spirit, we understand a number of things. We understand that God is the one who is in control, who has all of the authority. Remember what Jesus told the church. He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, because of this authority that I have, I send you out in my name." And this is an important issue. The authority of God and the authority that God has put in the church. And I'm not just talking about the leaders of the church directing the church, but we're talking about the authority that the church has to direct the world. The authority that the church has to influence the course and the pace of the world. And this is an important thing that has come under attack in recent years. In recent years, you've seen people saying that there has to be a separation of church and of state. And what our founding fathers meant by that statement was that the government cannot impose a religion on its people. That did not mean that the people should not adhere to religion in their daily lives and even in politics. And this is an important distinction. I, as an individual, can be a Christian, and those thoughts and values can influence my life and my politics. But the government can't say that I have to go to Calvary Chapel. That's what that originally means. And in recent history, what we have seen is that there is an attack on the authority of the church in society to direct morality, to direct ethics, to instruct people. Matter of fact, we've seen this just in California recently where they just passed a law making it illegal for me to counsel anyone who is dealing with transgender issues and try to help them. It makes it illegal for a pastor to tell a person that they can change, they don't have to feel that way, and to counsel them and give them instruction in God's word. It makes it illegal. Now, I'm fully expecting this to go all the way to the Supreme Court and be hopefully tossed out as it should be. But this is the kind of attack. And there are sadly many Christians today who are accepting of the idea that their morals and their values and what God's word says is for them personally, but not for us generally. And I want you to think about that, because there's a very common response to when we share our morals and values. Well, who are you to tell me what to do? Or who made you the judge of me, my judge? And the answer would be Jesus. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the authority of the church today as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're only going to hit the first 8 verses, if I can get through them, because there's a lot going on. Now, remember, the first 6 chapters, this is the last chapter of their reproof. And Paul is dealing with sinful issues in the church in Corinth. And so these first 6 chapters have been dealing with their failures or their inadequacies. But then starting in chapter 7, he's going to start giving his doctrine. So it's going to be a really neat chapter. We're going to finish this chapter up next week. But I do encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and start with verse 1. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints." So let's just look at the big picture here of what's going on, and then we'll see how Paul says to deal with it. The problem is this. You guys, and it's a little lost in English, but he's saying you even dare to have a problem against someone in the church and go to law, meaning you sue someone before the worldly courts, and you don't take the matter to the church. That's the issue. So they would take their Christian disputes before worldly Judges. Now, to give you an idea, say two Christians have a dispute about something, business, family, you know, even children would sue their parents. We've heard about this recently, right, in the news, where you had a 32-year-old guy. I think we could call him a bum, right? You can call him a bum. Who was living in his parents' house, and he refused to leave, and they had to take him to court to get the worldly court to force him to leave. Now, he was not a Christian, and I don't know that the parents were Christians, but you can imagine these kinds of lawsuits were going on often at the time of the Roman Empire, because there were a lot of inheritance issues at stake. There was even an emperor who adopted and back then, by the way, you could adopt a full-grown man to be your son for inheritance reasons and purposes. So there was an emperor who adopted a man to be his heir because he liked him, so he became his legal son. But then his real sons took the adopted son to court, trying to prove that they should have inherited the kingdom. It was just a big deal back then. It was a lot like California is today, very sue happy, as we say, right? Everyone wanted to sue everyone about everything. And so rather than dealing with these issues in the church, if you had an issue with someone in the church, you were supposed to deal with it among the church. But they would take it to other courts. They would take it to worldly courts. And we hear about these sometimes. I heard about a church that all the people in the church got together and they bought a bunch of lotto tickets for the church. And the worst thing imaginable happened. They won. And they all sued each other over who owned that money and who actually bought the ticket and what it was. Oh, it was a mess. But I've heard of people suing the church. I've heard of employees of churches where they sue the church because they want this or that or the other thing, and it's a ridiculous issue. Now, there are certain issues where the enemy sends people to sue the church on purpose. He'll send someone who has a political agenda. Maybe they're from the LBGQTZFG community. And what they do is they try to get a job at a church, and when the church rejects them, then they sue the church trying to say that, oh, they did it on biased grounds and they have to hire me, and that's actually going around. There are people who will sue churches for not hosting their wedding if their wedding doesn't line up with what's going on. That's why we don't host weddings for people. We're not just a chapel. We don't rent the church out for people we don't know. And everybody that we marry that gets married at the church or among the body here are people that we know, that we've counseled, that meet certain requirements. And there's a reason for that, because we're not going to just participate in marriage. If you really need to get married and you just need a person to host it, go to Vegas. You can get Elvis to host your wedding. You can get, you know, Darth Vader to host your wedding, I hear. But the wedding in a church, and there are certain functions of the church that should not be sold out, in my opinion. And so, as there are going to be those instances where external people try to sue the church, but when we're talking about Christians in the church with an issue with another Christian, you should not sue. Let's say your boss is a Christian, and you're a Christian, and your boss can't pay you this month. What do you do? Well, you shouldn't sue. We'll get to what you should do in a little bit. And I do have some suggestions for that, so hold on for a little while and we'll get there. But the idea here is that the dispute, if it goes unresolved over time, one or both parties is going to launch a lawsuit, and this brings shame to the church. And the most common type of lawsuit I have seen in the church are brothers and sisters suing each other over inheritance, or there are people suing each other over contracts and things of that nature. And he says here, and it's an important matter that it's an important thing to see, he says here that, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute, though, before we go on. What happens when the church is suing itself? Well, let's make it a little bit easier to understand. How many of you have ever invested in stocks in a company? Maybe you got stock options from work, or you have a 401k and an investment, right? That's all stocks and whatnot. And what happens when you hear about a controversy in a company? What happens to their stocks? They plummet, right? They plummet. So if you hear that they're going to fire the CEO, just recently Papa John's had an issue with their CEO, and as there's all this internal turmoil, what happened to their shares? They tanked. They go down. Well, think about the church's credibility like stocks. And when the world hears that the church is fighting amongst each other, what happens to our credibility? It tanks. People stop trusting us. People stop believing in us, and they stop investing spiritually. They stop accepting Jesus. Why would I accept Jesus? Look at them. They're a bunch of so happy people who can't even get along. That's the joy of the Lord. I don't need that in my life. I got enough problems without having to go to church and get more. If I go to church, I might get sued. I had a friend who was at a church, and this church has a very awesome program for people with disabilities, for children with disabilities, and the church had a little trampoline, and the kid broke his arm. And there were actually Christians encouraging this person to sue the church for the medical bills. The only thing that can come to my mind in that instance is this is why we can't have nice things. You know, we ruin it because, and this person said, well, you know, I can't afford the medical bills. It would really help me pay the bills. So tell the pastor that you need help paying the bills and see if the church can afford to help you. They're already investing all of these thousands of dollars into the specialty program just for your kids. They're not charging you for it. They're just doing it. But you see, that's what you see in the church. And so if you have an issue with the church or with someone within the church, Paul says you should not be going and suing them. This is wrong. And to get down to what it really is talking about here, the issue at hand is that you are giving worldly courts authority over the church. You are giving worldly courts authority over the church. Now, there are two issues at hand even today that I want to encourage you to be prayerful about that the Lord would defeat. Number one, they're talking about, again, taxing churches. Right now, there's a tax plan that is being voted on, and they want to tax churches 21% on employee benefits. And it's, in my opinion, not a good thing to ever tax churches, ever. We really try not to do that in our country, and yet every once in a while somebody gets it in their head that's another income stream and they want to do that. And I think that's wrong. But there's another one. You know, when we talk about how the Supreme Court either affirms or denies what is marriage and what we can define as marriage, what do they have to do with marriage? Marriage is a spiritual issue. Marriage is a church issue. Why has the church ceded power in this area? Why have we given up power in this area? Why are we allowing a worldly court to define what is marriage? Just in the same way a worldly court cannot define what is male and female, biology did that. God did that a long time ago. I don't need a court to tell me what is male and female. God took care of that. He made it evident, didn't he? Okay, now just because people want to try to change that doesn't matter. And we need to be very careful that we don't cede, we don't give up, we don't turn over authority of the church to secular institutions. God said, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth. How much? Even the authority of the secular institutions is his. I want you to think about that. The Bible says he raises up and takes away leadership in governments and other places. And we need to be careful. And so what happens is the church was going out and they were bringing shame, because not only are they bringing shame to themselves, I always, when I hear about somebody wanting to sue somebody else, that automatically just makes me think, why? And it makes me wonder about that person. But then, now, I do want to say there are occasions where you cannot avoid being sued or where you need to go to court for certain issues. And we'll talk about those in a minute. But for the most part, suing somebody always makes you look bad. If someone knew that I had sued somebody in my past, what would they automatically think if I'm trying to get a job with them? If I had sued my previous employer? Probably not a good person to hire, huh? They're going to automatically think there might be something wrong with me. So not only does it give you a bad credibility, but it also does this. It gives the church bad credibility, and it gives the Lord. It really, when you do this, it brings shame to the Lord. And I want to encourage you to understand that this is a terrible thing. So he says, why would you even dare do this? He uses the term, how dare you? Those are strong words, aren't they? How could it even enter into your mind to consider such an action? How dare you, he says. And so we understand that this is a bad thing. So my first question for you this morning is, how did this happen? How is it that Christians begin to sue each other and to give up God's authority over the church and seek man-made and human institutions to rule over them instead of God? And it always, always, always starts with God's word not governing the church. Where as a church and as individuals, we do not read God's word, apply God's word, and obey God's word. And you can see this in our nation where we took God out of schools and we've taken God out of a number of different things. And by removing God, even from our individual and daily lives, what happens? He stops ruling over us because it is his word that is good for rebuking and exhorting and all of these other things. And as when the church takes God's word away, when pastors stop sharing the word, when churches stop defending the word, when they stop defending the inerrancy of the word and the inspiration of the word, as we're seeing more and more often, when people start using God's word as a guideline instead of the rule, when people stop allowing God's word to have authority in their lives and in the church, that's the first place. See, when we stop honoring God's word, then we minimize his authority in our lives. Not that his authority goes away, but that we don't recognize it. And then the second one is that as God's word goes away, the church fails to have a moral, ethical, or spiritual authority at that point. God's word is the standard by which we live. And if there is no standard, then we can't have any standard morals or ethics. And you see this in divided churches who some embrace fornication, some embrace wickedness on many different levels. There are churches out there who embrace abortion. There are churches out there who embrace all of these terrible, terrible things. Covetousness and other things. Okay? And if I ever get up and ask you for a $54 million jet, run out the door. Okay? But you see, when you have these things going on in the church because the church has abandoned God's standard and now the church is just doing whatever they feel like rather than what is God's design. So God's word is what defines what's moral, ethical, spiritually acceptable. And the church is supposed to enforce these standards. How? Why? Teaching, disciplining, and loving. If the church doesn't teach the word of God, we lose our standing. And without the emphasis on the word, we have no authority. Without Christ, we have no authority. When we reject Christ, who is the word, then we lose any authority that we had in the world. And this is an important issue. We must strive to teach and emphasize God's word as being the moral, spiritual, and ethical standard in our society. We have to abide by that standard no matter what the cost. You see, to be honorable and to have authority means you will follow God's word even when it hurts, even when it hurts you, even when it's not in your personal best interests, right? That's what it means. Even when it's going to hurt you, you still abide by it. And in our private lives, we need to follow that standard. In our relationships, in our personal or business or family relationships, in our service or in our dealings, we need to abide by God's word. And every time we see a nation that takes itself out from under God's authority, We saw this in the nation of Israel where they stopped reading God's word and they went after idols and idolatry. You see that in America today. We're going to be talking about idolatry tonight as we go through the Ten Commandments. And you see this in America today. Idolatry didn't die. It just changed shape. It just took a different form. And we're going to see that tonight. I encourage you to come out to the park. So the first thing that we have to understand, the first thing that we need to see about God's authority in the church is the Christian's authority. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outlines there. If you're taking notes, I do encourage you to take notes. The Christian's authority. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. He says here, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? So he says the problem is that you have taken the God-given authority to the church and to the individual Christian, and you are giving that to secular courts. You're giving that to the world. But he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, this is kind of awesome. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, and I want you to write these down. We don't have time to go through all of them. But Daniel 7, 22, Matthew 19, 28. Those are the two I'd like you to look up later. Both of those state that the saints are going to judge the world in the last days, that God is going to allow us to be with him. And that's really awesome. So there's two ways to look at this. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, in the original, it says are judging the world. I think you could take it both ways. Because while Daniel 7 and 7:22 and Matthew 19:28 indicate that we will judge the world with Christ. Remember, the Bible says Christ will judge the world, and we are the bride of Christ. We will be with him, stand there with him. If you remember, Jesus told the disciples, you will sit on 12 thrones and judge the world. Okay, so we understand that the saints are going to judge the world. And there's going to be an actual judgment at the end where the world is going to be judged by Christians. However, there is another way to look at this verse, and I think it's just as important, and that is that we are currently judging the world. Most of you will probably remember Proverbs chapter 25, verse 22. And what does it say? If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so will you heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, I want you to think about this. Your enemy. In history, this has been done against Christians, but rarely for them. Salah ad-Din was one of the leaders of the Islamic hordes that were trying to kill the Crusaders. And there was, remember those battles going on. And Salah ad-Din had come to the Crusaders, and they were camped out, and they were weary from travel, and they were sick, and they were weak. And so Salah ad-Din put together an envoy of water and food and supplies, and he took the Crusaders all of these supplies, and when they were hungry, he gave them food to eat, and when they were thirsty, he gave them water to drink. But at the same time, he was able to walk through their entire camp in utter peace and map out everything, see the state of their troops, the disastrous health conditions, and offer them a deal that they couldn't refuse. So they all packed up and went home. See, it's been used against Christians by the enemy, but sometimes it's hard to see Christians using this. God says, when your enemy is hungry, the person who does you harm, who wishes for your destruction and hates you, when your enemy does you harm, even though this is a person that's bad, if they're hungry, feed them. He doesn't say be best buddies. He says feed them. Now, you see this in Israel every day. You see the West Bank and Gaza where they're constantly throwing bombs and shooting and digging tunnels. And yet, Israel feeds them. And yet, now, they don't do anything else. They feed them and they keep them okay, but they don't allow them to have any other freedoms. Why? Because it's not written here, number one. And number two, anything else that they give them, they use against Israel to attack Israel. But they do give the Palestinians food and water, and they make sure that they're okay. But that's as far as it goes. The Palestinians are the ones who have sworn to murder Israel and destroy them. And yet still Israel gives them food and water. Now, I want you to think about what this does. When someone who does not like you, who's someone who wants to seek you harm, when this person is hurting you, something happens. Your response of goodness triggers something. It makes their evilness worse. What I mean by that is, it's one thing to have reason to be mad at somebody, right? Any good parent, when their kids are screaming, you walk into the room, what happened? Your first desire is to know what happened. Now, if your kid says, well, he hit me, hopefully your first question is why, right? Not, you should never hit your brother. Well, that's not true. What if their brother was beating them up and they had to push him off of them or something like that? So you should find out what's going on first. And you would say, okay, if you were defending yourself, it's still bad, you should have told me, but you're going to be less mad at that person, right? Than if he just sucker punched his brother. They're both bad, but one is worse than the other. Now, people being mad at you might be because of you. You just might not be a nice person. It's possible, okay? Just consider the possibility. So what happens if you feed them and clothe them and you meet their needs even though they're your enemy? You prove you're not the jerk. You take that aspect away from this argument and you make it so where since you're doing them good and not evil, now they have the opportunity to respond in a good way. And if they don't, they're guilty even more so than they were before. The church doing good in response to evil just reveals to the world what goodness is. It reveals our heart of not being the aggressor, but being a loving body to the world. And it gives God even more standing to punish them at the end than if they had been defending themselves against a tyrannical church. And so what we see here is that our authority as the authority given to us, we are going to judge the world. And as we judge the world, it shouldn't be in anger, frustration, and revenge. That only takes away from the work of the Lord. When we give him glory, when we love him, when we endure and give help, the Lord is glorified, and the lost are condemned. Now, that might actually bring them to a place of repentance, or they may continue in their aggression, but as we are gentle and kind, that takes the culpability away from ourselves. And we need to maintain that character of Christ. Remember what Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 26 says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. There's the hard one. Self-control. Anybody ever deal with that one? Anybody else besides me? Okay. Self-control, it's a hard one. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, meaning self-centered, egotistical, provoking one another, and envying one another. So the idea is we don't provoke. We don't go out and attack. We are going to have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That should be our reaction to difficult times. Now, it is important to note, when someone is attacking you personally, the Bible says you should turn the other cheek. The Bible says that you should submit to that attack. But if someone is attacking others, you are to defend them. So when someone attacks me, let's just say somebody wants to beat me up. What should be my response? Get away, run away, go tell the police, whatever. I'm not to defend myself necessarily being an aggressor. I'm supposed to get away from that situation as soon as possible. But if I'm in a crowd and I see some guy beating up a little lady, the term changes. Why? I'm to defend the helpless and the widow and the fatherless. And so if someone is being aggressive towards someone else, I can step in and help that person. But when it comes to myself, I need to take a step back. And I need to not defend myself if it's possible. If it's possible. Now, sometimes others don't make that possible, do they? Sometimes they just make that an impossibility. But I think it's the same way in the church. as a pastor, if somebody wants to talk about me, people are going to talk no matter what you do, right? People are going to be evil no matter what you do. And I don't need to defend myself, and I don't need to defend the Lord necessarily. But if I see somebody being aggressive towards somebody else in the church, I'm going to step in, and I'm going to stop those actions because they're wrong, and they need to be stopped. And so we see that difference here, and this love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, these are when the attacks are at ourselves. But if the attack is towards someone else who can't defend themselves, we need to step in and say, hey, stop it. Stop it. And so we are going to judge the world. Now, what are the qualifications of a judge of the world? I mean, this is a pretty big deal. Right now we have the Supreme Court or the vacancy, and they're talking about what are the qualifications for the judge, the highest position of sovereignty, if you would, I guess, in the land. Is the Supreme Court justice, right? That is the final say. And what does it say here? Well, if the world is going to be judged by you, at the end of that verse, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Now, this is a terrifying verse. If the world will be judged by you. So he's not even saying the world is being judged by you. He's like, well, if you are Christians, and the world has to be judged by you. Are you even qualified to be the smallest judge? Now, he poses this question that we should ask ourselves. What gives me the right to judge the world? What makes us unworthy? And I love that he used that word unworthy. I want you to circle it, highlight it, you know, whatever. Just remember it, whatever you got to do to remember that word unworthy. We're going to come to that in a minute. What gives us the right to judge the world? That's the question that the world is going to ask you, isn't it? The world's going to say, well, what gives you the right to determine what is marriage? What gives you the right to determine what is moral? What gives you the right to determine what's right and wrong? And they're going to ask that question. And the answer is twofold. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So who has all absolute authority everywhere? The answer is God. God created this place. Now, it is indisputable, even though some people will try, it is indisputable that God created the heavens and the earth. It is impossible that a more intelligent being from outside of this universe didn't create the world. Okay? Because this world had to be created by something bigger than, this universe had to be created by something bigger than itself. We all in agreement there? Okay, a pie cannot make itself. Okay? And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have the beginning, time. And in time, he put heavens, space, and earth, matter. And God created the known universe as we know it. And in that, God developed the rules, and he built the earth and everything in it in 6 days. It's really awesome. We're not going to go off on that tangent because I could stay there all day. But the point of the matter is that God created this universe. And even evolutionists and scientists are now saying, well, maybe it was aliens. They went from God to no God to, well, we have to come back. Well, something had to create it. They just got off track with the alien thing. It's just ridiculous. Aliens are one of the tools that the enemy uses. A lot of people ask me about aliens. They're just a tool of the enemy to disguise himself. Okay? We used to have a lot of the people who would see demons and recognize demonic influence, and now they blame it on aliens and they blame it on mental illness in some instances, and the devil hides himself with aliens. And I believe that the devil is preparing for the rapture. Because what's going to be the easiest excuse today for the rapture? Aliens did it. Right? All Satan has to do is have demons take some weird shape or form, right? And pretend to be aliens. And it's all over. Everybody will believe it. It's a great lie. Well, we had to take those bad people away because they were really hurting the world. So we got rid of them so that you could focus, you could do well. And by the way, here's this guy. Let him lead you. He'll lead you into victory. Oh, what's his name? The Antichrist. Now, I'm not saying that's the way it's going to go down, but I am saying that the idea of aliens is a tool that the enemy likes to use to confuse, okay? It's a tool that NASA has spent trillions of dollars looking for life on other planets. You know what they found? This much. Nothing. Zilch. Nada. Everywhere they go, we're hoping to find life. They're not going to find it. The life that matters is what's here. And what God is doing is here. God's focus is here. Matter of fact, if you want to pinpoint God's focus, he says, my heart will be in Jerusalem forever. If you want to know where God's looking, go to Jerusalem. You'll find it. But this idea that God doesn't exist is now getting out of vogue. And scientists are starting to understand that, yeah, something bigger than this universe had to create it. And it's too intricate and it's too amazing to not be created by somebody. It's not accidental. So with those ideas just assumed at this point, because they are true, if God created the heavens and the earth and he has all absolute authority, and God gave that authority to Jesus, and Jesus sends us out in that authority, by what authority do we judge the world? The authority of the resurrected Christ. We are not serving on our own behalf. We serve Jesus, and we live for Jesus, and we obey Jesus. And this is an important issue, because we have people who are elected to serve our country, and they manage the finances and they manage the laws and everything else. Sometimes there are people who are chosen to manage health care and financial decisions for their loved ones because their loved ones can't do it for themselves. And we call that a power of attorney. These people are given that authority not for their own ends, not for their own benefit, but for the intended original purpose of helping that other group of people. Jesus gave us his authority not for our own benefit and for our own ends, but that the world through Christ might be saved. He said, this authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and evangelize. Go and share the gospel. The authority that the church has is to bring people to Christ. And you cannot do that watering down the morality and ethics of the word. You cannot do that by pretending that there's no problem. It's actually super important that we understand without the authoritative rule of God's word, it is impossible to effectively share the gospel. What do I mean by that? God's word tells us what's right and wrong. Okay? That's very simple. If we wanted to boil it down, God's word reveals to us right and wrong. It is because of right and wrong that we are wrong. If right and wrong are relative or don't exist, if right and wrong is just something that we made up as a species, if it's just something that is different for each individual, then there's no way to tell people you're a sinner because they may not be in their own mind. But because we have this, the thing that defines what sin is, the thing that teaches us what morality and ethics and truth are, because we have this authoritative guide to life, we can, in that authority, say, you are a sinner and you need to accept Christ today, because if you don't and you die, he will judge you. And in that way, we are all what? We are all judges of the earth. And we are all required to judge the world. If without that authority to judge others, we cannot effectively share the gospel. And we are seeing this on a large scale in this society that we're in today, where there are churches who say, oh, just come to Jesus and everything's going to be okay. God just wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. And there's a lot of little statements that they have, but in the end, what they're doing is they're removing the morality and ethics from God's word, the standard of how to live. They're taking away the need for repentance and salvation, and people are living in a utopian lie. And what's going on is that there are people who are never really repenting. There are people who are never really serving Jesus. There are people who are never really coming to Christ, because Jesus is more of a club to them than a savior. It's a social venue. It's where we can get our worship going. It's where we can hang out with friends at the coffee shop, but it's not about worshiping the risen Savior and repenting. Church should not always be fun, folks. It's not. I have a lot of joy from Christ, and I love teaching the fun and good parts, but we have to come to these sections of Scripture, which are sometimes hard to bear. They're sometimes difficult because they reveal sin, and it hurts. It does. It hurts. But it's supposed to hurt. Without it, we wouldn't change. Without the shame of realizing that I'm in sin, I would never address my sin. I would never change. And the church has been given this authority to take sin to the world, meaning to show the world that they are in sin and that they need to change. And if we don't accept this authority, and if we don't live by it, what happens to us? We become ineffective in the mandate of Christ to go, therefore, in the authority of Christ, reveal the sin to the nations that they would repent and change. We have to understand this authority. So then, if we have this authority, what qualifies us? Well, the first thing is Jesus. Our Christianity, our salvation, because we are the bride of Christ, and we are one with Christ, and he has given us this authority. We have this tethered relationship with him. We have the word within our hearts and the spirit in our hearts and Christ among us, and then we go out in that authority. Now, what makes you unworthy then? That word unworthy is important. It doesn't say disqualified. Reread it. It doesn't say disqualified. How many of you have ever messed up? Made yourself unworthy for some purpose or thing. Does that mean you can never do it again? No. It just means that you need to get straight so that you can do it again. You know, a few years back, the Russians were found to be doping up before the Olympics. I don't know if you heard about this. It was a big scandal where they tested them and like 50% of the Russian athletes had been taking steroids, and they didn't even let them, I think it was the Winter Olympics, if I'm not mistaken, where they didn't even let them compete. And they suspended the Russians for, I forget how many years. They couldn't compete that year. So we got a lot more medals that year. Now, did we say the Russians can never compete again? They're out of the Olympics. No, we didn't say that. We said, go get clean. We're going to test you. And when you've tested clean, then we'll let you back in the Olympics. Even the world understands this concept that someone may be unworthy, but that doesn't mean that they should be thrown out completely. Now, maybe you've not been living up to the expectations of God's word. You've not been living in the authority that Christ has granted you. You have not been following what Jesus has for you. Maybe you've not been doing the right thing, and you need to go before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry. You've been living an unworthy life. What makes you unworthy? Well, it's unworthy, not excluded. You know, even Saul, I want you to think about it. Remember King Saul in the Old Testament who tried to murder David all the time, right? He was a bad guy. He was a murderer. He was a liar. He was rebellious. But in all of his unworthiness, he was never excluded from the kingdom until God took him out. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Why? Why didn't God just remove him automatically? Because God was giving him a chance to repent. Why would God still be trying for you? Why would God still allow you to be a Christian after all of the evil things that you've done? Here's a secret. I've done evil things too as a Christian. You want a really interesting poll? Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Okay. Maybe I should raise them both. The thing is that we will all at some point or another in our Christian walk do something unworthy of the kingdom of God. Right? You will all fail at one point or another. You will all miss the mark. What should happen if you do? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you've not been living up to the mandate of Christ to go and share the gospel and to live according to the biblical standard given to us in God's word, if you've not been demanding and revealing that standard to others and telling others, this is reality, this is truth, this is how you should live, and because you're not living that way, God is going to judge you, but you can escape that judgment by today recognizing your sin and accepting Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you do that, the Bible says, that you are a new creation. And God is going to work in you and through you. And there's going to be a party in heaven. And you're going to be accepted into the biggest family ever. And we're going to have a reunion. And there's going to be food for 7 years. And then we're going to judge the world. And I want to challenge you to start living up to that mandate, to start living up to that expectation. You know, we are still required to honor our parents, even if they're not Christians, right? We're still required, wives are still required to submit to their husbands, even if their husband's an idiot. Husbands, you're required to dwell with your wife with understanding, even if she's mean to you. We understand these concepts that even though sometimes people are unworthy, that doesn't change the responsibility. And God looks at us and says, yes, you may be unworthy, but I still love you, and I'm still going to pursue you, and I'm still going to try. That's how he looks at us. How much more should we look at each other? God can use flawed people. But we're to strive to live a worthy life. Worthy of the authority that he granted to us. So Galatians 5, I'm just going to read it. Galatians 5, verse 7 through 10. You ran well, but who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So this idea that we are to not be hindered from the truth, how do we maintain our worthiness to judge the world? And the answer is very simple. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? God, Jesus said, your word is truth. How do you maintain your walk? How do you maintain the right spiritual attitude? How do you keep from falling into these ruts of sin? And the answer is stay in the word. It's a simple, but it's a profound answer, and it's a difficult one to follow. But it is simple. Stay in the word, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, it says, I say then, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. So the second thing is, after you read God's word, ask the spirit for guidance. God, guide me through your Holy Spirit today. Lead me where I need to go. Repent. But it's also important about this authority. The scope of our authority is really amazing. He says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now that's an interesting statement. It's not qualified anywhere else in Scripture. It's just here, so it's a little weird. You're going to judge angels. Did you know that? Now some people say, well, angels is probably just a messenger, and we're going to judge the messengers. No, I don't think so. Job 4:18, Hebrews 2:5, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6. Those are, I don't have time to get into all of those verses, but Job 4:18, God had some angels that didn't maintain their place, so he set them aside for judgment. Hebrews 2:5, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude chapter 6, I'll talk about the judgment of angels. Now, he doesn't qualify demons versus angels or anything else like that. We're not sure. But he says, don't you know? It's like, what, haven't you read all these verses that talk about this? But it's in the Old Testament, Job. I don't like Job. It's a hard book, Pastor. There's some really awesome truths in the book of Job if you read it. There's some amazing things in the book of Lamentations and Jeremiah. The book of Daniel, and the book of Malachi. Forgotten books that some Christians say, it's just Old Testament stuff, I don't want to read that. I want to challenge you to know the truth. He says, don't you know? Haven't you read? Why haven't you read this? Why don't you know this? Don't stay in this very, very elementary state. Start studying God's word, reading books and listening to teachings and understanding the deeper things of truth. They come from studying. Now, he says you're going to judge angels. The word is just angels. It doesn't mean people or beings or animals. It just, Hebrews 2:7 says that God made us a little lower than the angels, which is true. But when we're joined together with Christ, we are going to become their judge. Remember, Christ is going to judge all things, and who's going to be there standing with him? Us. So, therefore, the two shall become, well, we're going to judge them together, right? We're the bride of Christ. Now, how much more then the things that pertain to this life, he says? How much more the things of this world? If we're going to judge angels and we're judging the world and it is our responsibility to make sure that they understand right from wrong, how much more should we be able to deal with these petty matters within the church? How much more should we not take these things to the world? We're taking the world their sin. We're showing the world their problems. We're not taking ours out there to them. We should be dealing with those in-house. What are we doing is what he's saying. Now, he goes on to say the Christian's duty. If then you have judgments concerning these things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge them? Now, read this. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So this is the idea here. You have judgments in this concerning things pertaining to this life. These are not spiritual matters, but mostly moral and ethical issues, okay? These are, because the spiritual matters are to be decided by who? The Spirit, okay? God's Word and the Holy Spirit, and that's where discernment comes in and a lot of other things. But these things that he's talking about, the things that pertain to this life, meaning this side of heaven, just the reality of daily living, he says if you have these issues, if you have judgments concerning things, so he's established, we are to judge these things. We are the ones who establish what is fornication and what is marriage and what is right and wrong, and that it is wrong to murder unborn children, and that it is wrong to steal and to lie, and there has to be a definite standard for living that is equal for every person in the entire planet. Okay? These are the things that the church brings to this life. And he says, if you have those things, then do you not even appoint those who have at least the least esteemed by the church to judge? Now, this is an interesting thing. It's the idea of why don't you even appoint the least of the people in the church to judge the matters of the church? Any simple newborn Christian in Christ who is willing to follow the word should be able to deal with these issues, is what he's saying. That should scare you. So can you deal with these issues? How could you? Well, if you're in Christ, the first thing that Jesus said will happen when you receive Christ, remember in Matthew, in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, right? So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their spiritual depravity and they want to do something about it. Blessed are those who mourn, who feel bad about their sin. Blessed are those who are meek, meaning who recognize they can't do it on themselves and they reach out for help from God. And then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What should be the first thing that happens to you after you receive Jesus? You have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for God, for Christ, for the Word. You study it, you learn it. Here's an interesting idea. How many of you, just without looking, don't have to go back to Exodus 20, can state the Ten Commandments? All of them. Nine? Can any of you come up with any of them? Now, you might come up with, oh, it's wrong to murder. Okay. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to, it doesn't say something about taking someone's donkey or something. No, you see, even if we just knew the Ten Commandments, we would have enough to say that murder and abortion is wrong. Right? That all of these other things are wrong. It would just be enough. Just those ten, just 10 little commandments. How few Christians know the 10 commandments? By the way, we're going over the 10 commandments tonight. So I can encourage you to come out to the park. It's going to be fun. But he says you should be able to appoint this. Now, remember in Acts chapter 6, the Hellenists and the Hebrews were having this big debate because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so they came to the apostles and the apostles said, okay, you know what? We don't have time to deal with this. This is ridiculous. Why are we being asked to deal with this problem? We're not going to touch this problem. They found six lowly people in the church. They just found six guys. Full of the Holy Spirit and a good report, but that was it. Those are the only two requirements. Not scholars, no age requirements. They've been in Christ for at least this long. No. It was just find us six guys who are decent people to deal with this issue. Because anybody who's a decent Christian should be able to deal with this issue. Obviously, these people have issues, so they can't deal with it among themselves. But let's just find the lowliest people that we can find, because the other people need to deal with the church itself. And so the apostles said, just get the lowest people out there to deal with it. Anyone in Christ should be able to deal with this. And that's Paul's argument here, is that we should all be able to handle these matters. We should all be able to judge between these matters. We should all be able to direct people according to God's word. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? That's scary. To your shame. They were so carnal, they didn't even have one lowly brother to judge between the Christians. Not one person who had an ounce of humility, because that's what it takes, right? Is some humility. Now, that doesn't mean that there were no Christians. There were just no wise Christians. That's scary. There are no leaders who could lead in humility. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And so that was the state of the church. You see, we have a duty. We have a duty to know God's word. We have a duty to judge one another and to judge the world in the sense of being able to establish God's standards amongst ourselves and amongst the world, that the world would repent and come to Christ. So, how do we do that? Well, in verse 7 and 8, it says, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. You've already messed up there. Why do you not rather accept wrong? What? Wait, huh? Accept wrong. Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Wait a minute, now I know there's a problem. No, you yourselves do wrong and you cheat and you do these things to your brethren. Final thing I'd like you to write on your outline is a Christian's heart. What should happen is going to be determined by our heart. What does he say? Let yourself be cheated. Let myself be cheated. Now, I don't play Monopoly with my family anymore. I can't. Because I'm no fun at Monopoly. I play by the rules. There's no $5 million on free parking, okay, or all these other little rules that people put out there to play Monopoly. And everybody gets sick and tired of playing with me because I enforce the rules. So I just learn not to play with my family because it gets frustrating for me. And then I become a jerk because that's who I am. Okay, and I admit that freely, okay? And it's hard for me to just be cheated. It's hard for me to watch my kids steal from the bank. It's hard for me for them to count rules against me that they don't count for anyone else. But he says the Christian heart is in business. Let's say your Christian boss cheats you. What should you do as an individual? Instead of defend yourself, you say, Lord, I'm going to give this problem to you. I'm going to let you take care of it. And I'm going to trust in you to provide for my needs and not my boss. So I give it to you, and I'm just going to trust you with it. Instead of saying, I'm going to sue my boss, and this is, and give the church a bad name. No, God, I'm going to trust you and let you do something amazing through it. And guess what God does? He does amazing things. That's his specialty. He made you. He does amazing things. So Paul says, let yourself be cheated. Somebody in the church does you harm, let yourself be cheated. Let yourself be harmed. It's better to let that happen. It's better to let that happen. Do not resist him who is evil, Jesus said, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn him your left also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Those were the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. If he wants to sue you, just give it to him freely. So if someone is suing you, you just give it to him. God, I trust that you're going to be able to replace that. I'm not even worried about it. That's you as an individual. Now, if somebody is hurting somebody else, you can step in. Remember, you have the authority to step in and say, what you're doing is wrong against this person. You need to stop. Be careful, though, they may sue you too. When we are deprived wrongfully, we are to cast ourselves on the care of God, who is able to work that for our good and his glory. That should be our attitude. God, I'm going to let you take care of it. So I want to encourage you, understand the authority God has given you, live worthy of that authority that God has given you, and have the right attitude in that authority, and watch God do something amazing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would just be here with us, and Father, reveal to us who you are, and let your words dwell in our hearts richly, and teach and admonish us, Father, in all wisdom, that we would serve you, both in word and in deed, that all that we would do would be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we give you thanks, Father, today for the time in your word, and we pray that you would help us to live a life worthy of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.